Let's come now to the reading of Scripture. We have a short passage of Scripture to read. It's James chapter 5. I'll commence reading at verse 13, but I will read to the end of that chapter, which is, of course, also the end of the book. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you should find this passage on page 1047. James chapter 5, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. This evening I'd like to direct you to James's teaching there in chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, where James presents three common situations that folk in a church will experience and gives three commands how to respond. He then devotes more extended teaching to the third of those commands, pointing to Elijah as an example. The three situations are laid out in verse 13 and 14, and you can see there is three courses of action that are stated. As I mentioned, those are commands. I want to look at those. Obviously, we'll spend more time considering the command to pray, because that's the command that's elaborated upon. And then we'll move to look at Elijah as an example to us regarding prayer. I hope, God willing, to speak on verses 19 and 20 next Sunday, and so close out the book of James before I'm gone for 2 weeks. But this evening, we look at affliction, cheerfulness, and illness. Is there anyone in the Church of Christ who doesn't run into situations that could be described as affliction? Hopefully, are not all in the Church of Christ also at times cheerful? And sometime or other, don't we all get sick? James is writing here, as he draws his epistle to a close, giving advice to those brothers and sisters whom he's been addressing, and does it on more practical matters in which we as believers should be looking to outwork the wisdom and the maturity that this servant of the Lord has been directing us to from chapter 1. Look with me then at verse 13. And you see, first of all, is anyone among you suffering or afflicted? More literal translation would be something like, among you, is there any who are feeling or experiencing bad things? Bad as unpleasant. Hence I say affliction. James isn't specifying what nature this suffering or affliction may be, just as he didn't back in chapter 1 when he told us there in verse 3, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Different vocabulary, but still left open-ended. These are sufferings or afflictions which we may have caused through our foolishness or through our sinfulness. They may be afflictions that have been caused by other people's foolishness or sinfulness. Or, of course, they could be just those hardships that we can't explain. But whatever the cause may be, James is again reminding us, don't be in doubt that they will happen. That's not to be debated, questioned. The question is, of course, what are we supposed to do when those times of suffering or bad experiences do come along? And you can see straight away, James, as a command, says, let him pray. The man or woman who is suffering, who is in some kind of affliction, should pray. And here, you can ask the question immediately, okay, all well and good, I should pray. But James, pastor of the church of Jerusalem, what am I supposed to pray? It's all well and good to say, pray. Pray what? Well, all we've got to do is look around in the context, haven't we? In the preceding chapters, James has already told us that when these bad experiences, which we should understand as trials, when they come, we are to pray that we would put them in the right context. That we would see them as the Lord's work in our lives, trying us, refining us. We could say by extension, exposing to us our need for wisdom. And thus, in a way, we should be thankful and grateful for those lessons, though they may be bitter. Now, how many of us naturally do that? It's contrary to nature, isn't it? To see suffering and hardship as a blessing and a benefit. Even for the most dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, we know all things work for good. We know that God is blessing us with the sweet providence and the bitter providence alike. But to take that to our heart and to our prayers is another matter, isn't it? And James is saying here, when the hardships, the bad experiences come, you pray. Pray that the Lord will enable you to see them as his work in your life. Pray also, as James said later in chapter 1, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to know how to respond in that Christ-like manner with the maturity that we read about toward the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Pray that you would have the wisdom, the maturity, to stand firm in the midst of these bad experiences. Now, on this point, I was blessed just yesterday afternoon when a younger brother in the faith took me to the scriptures and talked about God dealing in the small things of life. The Lord isn't asking us in times of bad experience, to use James's vocabulary, to be a spiritual superheroes making great huge strides and performing massive works of faithfulness and grace. James isn't telling us, pray to the Lord that you can specialize in the spectacular. James is saying, and throughout his epistle has said, pray to the Lord for wisdom. And we might add, particularly in the small things of life, the routines of life, the basics of faithfulness. Is it easy or is it hard in the busyness of life to maintain devotions 5, 6, 7 days a week? It's a challenge, isn't it? But those are the little things we're called to be faithful in. Is it easy or difficult in a world that focuses on 101 different vanities to turn to the Lord regularly and keep short accounts of our own sin, confessing and asking to be forgiven? Is it easy or is it difficult to seek out the saints, to encourage, to develop relationships of love, such as when difficulty or sin arises, even into that situation you can speak the truth in love? Those things require wisdom. They require persistence and faithfulness. And those are the small, regular routines that become the rhythm of the Christian life. So James is saying, look, in the suffering, the bad experiences of life, pray to the Lord, remembering he is merciful and compassionate. Then James continues with a second situation. Is anyone cheerful? Question mark. Sometimes I almost find that amusing. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, clearly the idea here of cheerfulness is a glad spirit. You may recall back at the beginning of chapter 5, James's language there. What was it like? Come now, you rich, weep and howl in your miseries. James wasn't at all hesitant in speaking directly and putting his finger on sin, was he? Clearly he knew his audience well enough to address them in that stern way. But he also knows that they're normal church people. They do enjoy the good times and the good things of faith. There is a place for good cheer and good spirit. And what's the command that James gives in those times? Let him sing psalms. The word here, the Greek word that James uses, is the word we get psalms from. There are places in the New Testament where it refers to psalms. There's places in the New Testament where it refers to the singing with melody, with the musical praise. And Ephesians 5:19, for example, has got both. James's point is that there is something godly and appropriate about expressing good cheer through singing, through musical, through sung melody with musical accompaniment. And he writes this as a command, not a suggestion. We see the command outworked in Revelation in heaven. We see it outworked in the Old Testament. I would remind you that in Zephaniah, we're told that God sings over his church. And we're to sing back to him. Now, you might pause and wonder, why? Why sing? Why can't I just recite it? Well, when we sing praises to God melodiously, the music can engage our emotions and bring them to praise God. Music can certainly lead one's emotions to all manner of other places. And that's why Plato seemed to pick a fight with it in his Republic. But there's a righteous use for this. Music and sung praise of God enables us to turn our minds and our hearts from the things of this world. So there's whole person praise of God focusing on God. I guess you'd agree that the good things of this life can become our pride. We were warned about that, weren't we, earlier on when we looked at wealth at the beginning of chapter 5. Singing praise to God reverses that tendency. a practical point, which in some ways I might repeat sometime in the morning congregation when there's more of us here. For how many Christians is it the case we get to Sunday school or get to morning worship and some of the cobwebs are still there? We're not quite mentally ready. Our emotions aren't ready to be engaged in worshipping God. One easy way to bypass that: listen and even sing along to good Christian songs when you're getting ready to come to church. Now, I'm happy to leave you to decide what constitutes good Christian songs. But you could ask my family what I was doing while I was washing and showering this morning. Handel's Messiah. I knew I was tired. I knew I had to get ready to worship the Lord. So, while the shampoo's there, comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And I'm just throwing out one example there. My point is that James is telling us in times of good cheer to sing melodiously to the Lord, because that's how God made us. James then goes on, he says, and gives us a third situation. Is anyone among you sick? Yes, always somebody in the church is sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, here the instruction, the command for this third situation is obviously larger, isn't it? And there are some who will say James's instruction here for the elders to anoint with oil is medical treatment of the ancient Near East, of New Testament times. And to some degree that may well be the case. I know that there are medicinal properties that God has blessed olive oil with, and vegetable oils similar to it. They can be used for antiseptic and such. But that's not all James is saying. That's the smaller part of it. As you've been reading through this epistle, have you read the writings of a man with a broad vocabulary, who can speak with precision? James knew full well what a physician was. He'd heard his own half-brother say, "You will say to me, physician, heal thyself." He knew of the Apostle Paul going on his missionary journeys with Luke, the beloved physician. If James had just wanted to say, elders, act in the place of physicians, he could have used the word physician. But what he's saying here is, if anyone among you is sick, then there's a spiritual response. James is saying, send an email, get on the phone to the elders and get them to visit. Yes, maybe in a certain small way for medical reasons, but primarily for spiritual reasons. James here knows that what we would call pastoral visitation is an essential part of church life and is done for spiritual reasons. You engage in the spiritual work of prayer. You do it with the leaders of your church, your spiritual leaders. And I believe here that James is referring to someone who's seriously ill. At the start of verse 13, those who are suffering, you pray. Let him pray. But here, when it's, is anyone among you sick? This is calling now for the elders, the leaders of the church, to draw alongside you, to pray with you, to pray for you. And James isn't just saying, get the apostles to do it, is he? James is working with an understanding of the New Testament church, which at root is the same as ours. He saw visiting the sick as part of the ministry of elders, as part of ordinary church life, with a spiritual purpose. And you see that from what follows. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Let the elders come, let the elders pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, we live in an age of modern medical science, and we can thank the Lord for that. But would any of you discount the sovereign and supernatural work of the Lord in healing the sick? Of course you wouldn't. Would you consider it to be the exception? I dare say. But I think we'd all agree that the Lord, who can do whatsoever he pleases and none can stay his arm, can heal those who are sick when the saints, in this case the elders of the church, pray. That's what James is directing us to. We're to look for God to bless prayers with healing. And James continues, doesn't he? The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now we need careful and precise language here. James is saying the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if those who are sick, if they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Oh, is there anybody who hasn't committed sins? Everybody has. James's point is that there are some sins which lead to sickness. You can't flip that round and say that those who are sick must have sinned to cause their sickness. No, we can't say that. All sickness comes from sin, in the sense that all of us are fallen, and that's what sickness and mortality is. But James is saying, if there's a cause of sin, if there's a cause of sin, then that too can be forgiven through the matter of prayer. Now, we could talk at length about the connection between sin and sickness. No doubt there's a psychosomatic aspect. The conscience that's afflicted with guilt will affect one's body and biology, and that can lead to sickness which needs medical treatment for the symptoms. Then, of course, there are also those actions which are in and of themselves harmful, and even if there's no conscience and pangs of conscience involved, those sinful actions can still damage us, make us ill. And God, of course, uses both with his children to correct us, to show us our weakness, to expose our need, even, as James is saying, in certain cases, our sinful need. See, James is working in an environment where sickness should cause us to turn to Jesus. Sickness should cause us to lay hold of the gospel. Has God not promised wonderful things to those of us who believe? Sickness should drive us to the promises of God. Has God promised he will forgive? You know, this morning we looked at, I just mentioned in passing, Noah the drunkard, David the murderer, you know, Samson, how could you describe his sins? Abraham the liar, through in Judah the adulterer. Are God's promises to people who avoid those errors and not broken any of the other Ten Commandments? Of course not. There is a way in which sickness, even when we cannot attribute it to any sin or spiritual cause, the very weakness we experience should cause us to turn to the Lord Jesus. And that's what's behind the teaching on the prayer of the elders. James writes in verse 16 there, he's building on this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's not as if confession of sins and prayer is going to right every single illness and ailment. James isn't claiming that. I mean, if that would be the case, those of us who've sinned the least would be the healthiest. You know, what would that say about me or others? Big problems. That's not what James is saying. He is saying, though, that confession of sin and prayer with one another, it leads to a physical healing in the mercy of God, and also spiritual healing in regard to the sin and the conscience. And if any of us should doubt that, James wants to hammer home the point when he says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails, or prevails, much. He's given us an assurance or a promise there that we can hold on to what he's been saying about prayer and forgiveness and healing. If you can find a righteous, godly person, go to them, seek their prayers, pray with them, because James is promising you their prayers accomplish so much. Where are we most likely to find righteous, godly, mature people? Church of Christ. In God's mercy, that may include our family. It may include other families, but part of the church. Confess your sin. Pray for one another that you may be healed, and you'll be surprised how much such prayers accomplish. Now, we could unpack that a great deal, but I leave that as a straightforward promise that's written there in verse 16. So those are the three situations: suffering, cheerfulness, sickness. We're appointed to prayer in two of those three situations. And let's be honest, 9 times out of 10, if we're singing, those are prayers as well, aren't they? But we're pointed to prayer, and we're given direct teaching there on prayer up to the end of verse 16. And then James moves to the example of Elijah. Elijah, an example of powerful prayer. Now, I dare say there could be many different examples of righteous men who prayed and their prayers were powerful, accomplishing much. Daniel springs to mind, doesn't he? The amazing blazing angel came and told him that his prayer had for 21 days had accomplished supernatural things in the struggle against the Prince of Persia. But James wants to take us to a far more ordinary, straightforward example of powerful prayer. Prayer and the rain. And if you haven't read 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18 recently, go and read it. And Read the Elijah narratives and you'll see Elijah was a man just like us. That's what James says. He was a man who struggled with doubt. A man who turned to God and I'm the last. A man with all the weaknesses that we experience. But still he prayed, trusting the Lord would hear and do. Even with modern technology, how can a country cope with no rain for 3.5 years? And if you go and read 1 Kings 17, Elijah announces there will be no rain except by my word. By faith he's able to say, it's not by the word of God, though it was. He sees that so much part of what he's doing. He can call it my word, my declaration. And James tells us that's prayer. Now, obviously, we're not being told, pray like Elijah, that there'd be no rain for 3.5 years. That's not the point. The point is simply that here's Elijah, a man who was told to pray, a man who did pray, a man who prayed in faith, and look at the effect. The command to pray is a common one. The Lord who is prayed to is the common father of all who pray to him in faith. And the results are also common to those who pray in faith, whether you're Elijah or not. Elijah and James both knew that prayer accomplishes more than this world dreams of. James 5 here is challenging us to believe, to push cynicism out of our minds. Now, by cynicism, I mean that denial of any possibility of improvement, that distrust of positive action, that contempt for standards of honesty and morality of others, the work of the Lord in others. Cynicism is basically unbelief. I took the liberty of looking up the word cynicism to find out synonyms and antonyms. An antonym or opposite, according to Webster's dictionary, and that's a good dictionary, antonym or opposite of cynicism is belief, faith. James is telling us, drive out the unbelief, skepticism, cynicism. Pray for yourselves, brothers and sisters, for increased Christ-likeness. You may think you're so far from that, but God can do whatsoever he pleases. Pray for your family. It may be that in your families there are Christian brothers and sisters that you just can't get on with. Pray that the Lord would change that. It may be that there are those in your family who are not walking with the Lord. Keep praying that the Lord will change that. Pray in faith for your church. I'll be honest with you, and I think most of you will be like me on this. I come to Sunday evening worship, and I've already got in my mind some expectation of what I'm going to see in terms of people in attendance. I come to Sunday morning worship, and I've already got some expectation in my mind of who's going to be sitting in the pew, and who's going to be... That's wrong. It's understandable, but it's not open-mindedness to God's grace and God's work as it ought to be. We should be praying for our church, expecting. Many of you have been faithful praying for specific things in our congregation, and we've seen how God blessed our prayers and blesses. Just this morning, a new visitor, young man Sam, returning from Grove City. He and his family, OPC family, have just moved into the area. How many of us would have dared, Lord, please bring an OPC family into this town? Some of you have, and some of you have prayed that way. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, for the trustees, for the committee members. Pray for the worship. Pray for the blessing of the Lord on our church. And pray for our nation. I must admit that that's probably the one where I expect the least. You look at the leaders and, you know, pox on both your houses. Is it foolish optimism to pray for the conversion of the leaders of the nation? Or isn't that what the Lord did to Nebuchadnezzar? Pray for our country for mercy in time of wrath. We can all, men, women, children, in the small little things of life, pray like Elijah. Amen.